Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church. Join us for this series, Esther, for such a time as this.
Amen. We live. Yeah, we thank you for sticking with us through some technical issues. Welcome again to Logos Community Church. Glad you're here. Glad to see always, every Sunday, new faces. And had a conversation with a lady last night. We understand if you're visiting and you might visit here and then visit some other places and then come back in 3 weeks. And many of us remember the church search thing. So you're welcome anytime to drop in on us. And I love seeing our regulars. Happy third anniversary, Logos Community Church, Harlingen. Yeah, sometime, I don't know the exact date, but it was between last week and this week, 3 years ago. And so just for fun, if you've been baptized here at Logos Community Church, Harlingen, would you stand up? Look around, folks. That is a big deal. All right, you guys have a seat. You understand that some churches are at that age where, or just a status where they don't see that. And so, man, when every salvation happens, when every person comes up out of the baptismal, that ought to be cause for huge celebration. That's why we do what we do. That's why God has birthed this place and why we believe he's doing a significant work. If you worship with us when we were just over there, and it was Andrew on the guitar, and he was kind of at an angle, and sometimes there was just enough of us where, you know, Pastor Tom was doing most of the preaching at that time. He would just say, hey, let's just do a circle tonight, and kids and family, and there'd be like 12 people. If you were there then, stand up. Yeah, looks a little differently, right? Amen. And I remember Aranda Painter said this week that I think the first Christmas it was like the Painter family and Pastor Tom. And so, man, we always have issues to work on, issues to grow in, but may we always be amazed at what God is doing in our presence. And this is not the only place that's happening. That's happening in other places in the valley, in Harlingen, and we should be excited wherever we see the hand of God moving. It's okay. It's not arrogant to thank God for what we see him doing in our midst. It's one reason that next Sunday, we'll go over this in the announcements as well. If you've not been through Discover Logos at 3 p.m., I want to meet with you 3 to 6 next Sunday to just say, well, how did this happen? And what things are very important to us here at Logos Community Church in Harlingen? And what things are we would we consider secondary issues? Why do we believe what we believe? Who is the superstar here? I pray that you have figured out that it's Jesus. And why do we put so much value in him? So I want to meet with you if you've not been through that. That's also where we discuss membership. That you would need to go through that if you think, hey, I'm done searching. I think this is the place. If you have questions about baptism, any of those things, next week is the time to do that, 3 to 6, right back here. I had the thought the last few weeks, and it just impressed upon me more this week. You know, the people that I see that are the most joyful, the most grounded, are those people that are the most God-saturated. God is in their recreation. God is in their child raising. God is fully in their marriage. God is in their work. They wake up, and their thought is God. They go to sleep and their thought is God. They may or may not be also the people that know the most scripture or that come to church the most often. But I want to just propose to you that those are the people that are the most joyful, the most content with their lot in life. Doesn't always mean they're living the best life, that they have the most stuff. Often it's the opposite. But the people who say, you know, God is every, there's no part of my life that God does not enter, that he does not have authority over, that he does not have control over, those are the people that I find that are the most content. Last week we kicked off our story of Esther and the first sermon in Esther, and we learned a couple of things. We saw this king We're going to see more of him today. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who has this six-month-long party, six-month-long fest, mainly, and that part was for the government officials and servants. And then at the end of that, seven-day festival for the people in the capital city. And it just appears that it's about him. In fact, we know this because we said in verse 4 of chapter 1 last week, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. I want to make sure in here that we never assume the worst about rich people, about powerful people. That does not intrinsically make a person bad or sinful. But when you begin to draw attention to, quote, your riches, your power, hey, everybody, check me out. Look what I have done. You're setting yourself up for a tremendous fall because you are not acknowledging who has graciously bestowed those things on you. We saw that power comes from God, and you and I then have the choice to figure out how we're going to use it. Are we going to use it to bless him, to draw others unto him, or are we going to use it to just make a big name for ourselves? And so it's not just about Ahasuerus. It's about us. Because we do the same things. We talked about there are times, and many of you are there right now, you're going to see the wicked prosper in much better ways than you. And it's going to frustrate you. Frustrates me at times. Lord, why them? Man, they thumb their noses, it looks like, at you. Why won't you just, as we see you in the Bible, just run your hand across the earth and scrape them off? And yet the promise from Psalm 73 is they will one day face their God. And if they have not repented and cried out to their Savior, it will not end well with them. God will make sure that they get their due. And we also said, we finished and said, God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he protects his own. We love that God, there's his common grace over all, but he has a special, particular love, always has, for his own, and he will protect. And so it leads us into the second chapter, not quite the second literal chapter, but the second phase of the story of Esther. My kids are going through World War II, and I'm having fun because I was a Marine, and I actually got to, when I was stationed in Okinawa, I got to take a side trip and stand on Iwo Jima. So, you know, we have the memorial out at Marine Military Academy. I got to literally walk up Mount Suribachi and stand on that volcanic ash rock where the flag was planted. And so I love studying war history. I love studying specifically World War II. And the thought occurred to me this week. We see these guys rise to power. We see Hitler, right? And what the light went off in my kids this week. I saw as Jennifer was teaching them. World War II didn't start, right, in World War II or 6 months prior. We begin to see a lot of that animosity, especially in Germany, happen because of the treaty that ended World War I. They had to give up power and declare they were wrong. And so you see the seeds of discontent get root there. And in the 30s, this guy, not given a lot of thought of, Adolf Hitler, begins to stir up in the people animosity to others. And so interesting, that's kind of how Hitler rises to power. And we're going to see, I think, a similarity later in the story of Esther. But then there's another guy in Italy that rises to power, Benito Mussolini. And kind of different than Hitler. I mean, we need to understand in history, right, to not repeat. Well, how does that happen? How does a guy where we look back and think clearly, totally just dictator, evil, how did a whole nation let this guy come to power and give him more power and vote him more power, and yet we see it repeated over and over and over in history? And so Mussolini, one of the things said about Mussolini was that above all the atrocities, he made the trains run on time. Now, that can be disputed. But his idea, right, the idea behind his rise to power was if you give the people basic things, timeliness in the train schedules, utilities run as they were supposed to, you could conquer a whole nation. See, we love law. I was going to say as I was writing last night, we love law and order, but then I was thinking, dun, 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 dun. And then I was thinking back, you know, one of my favorite shows of all time, right? I mean, if I'm thinking top five shows, especially the original with Lenny, right? The crusty guy, he would always have like three or four cracks in the show. Fantastic show if you've not watched that, and sure you can catch up on Netflix and stay awake till 4 a.m. Right, when you swear we're only watch one episode, and then you watch like six. We love law. And so we're going to see that played out today, even as we continue this story of Esther. So pray with me as we get ready to read God's word. Father, we thank you. Thank you for law. Law's not bad. We thank you for civil governments that catch drunk drivers and put bad people in prison and make it illegal to rob and that we might have peace in our homes. But there's a greater purpose in law, Lord. May we see it today as we see these opportunities that King Ahasuerus is going to miss and his leaders are going to miss to perhaps offer grace at times instead of law. And Lord, always as we learn, we don't want to just leave here with some knowledge of King Ahasuerus and Mordecai and Queen Vashti and Esther. But Lord, the message, the timeless message is for us, that we adjust our lives to you today. So that's our prayer, Lord. Teach us right now as we study this book of Esther. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting with Esther chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So these guys are referred to as wise men, but are they? Are they really wise? And so as we move forward, I want to challenge you for today's lesson, but just for life. Where do you go to ask questions? Because if I can find out that about you, I can tell what answers you'll get. If you go to Dr. Phil, I can tell what answers you'll get. One of them will be, well, how's that working for you, right? If you were to go to Oprah, we can tell each other. So it's critically important where you go to find truth. I've said before, I would argue that you make this book your source of truth. And so I came to a point in my life where, not that I did everything right all the time, but I came to a point where I was kind of one foot in the world, one foot in the Lord. Maybe you've been like that before. And I settled it. Lord, I won't do it perfectly, but I'm going to count this book as truth. And so if every advisor says blue, and every opinion of mine and every feeling says blue, and your word says red, I'm gonna choose red. If my parents, my children, my wife, the people closest to me argue one thing, and I see something different in your word, I'm choosing your word. I pray that you would do that as well, because wise men sometimes aren't. You can tell a man, right, that has been come out of a certain school. I mean, different law schools produce lawyers with a little different flavor. Different sports teams. You could tell a guy that's been coached by a certain coach, his defensive stance, the way he prepares, right? There are schools of thought And so we can tell, well, where did that guy get his wisdom? Where did he get his schooling? The Bible says these men knew the times. Maybe some would say that they were like diviners or fortune tellers. Here's what I would argue. They were wise in the world, perhaps. Probably not in God's eyes. In fact, sometimes or often as you read this, it's going to sound foolish compared to the things you're going to hear in the world. And that's okay. You need to make that okay and make that choice. And so the world's going to sound opinionated and lofty and really, really, really smart. And you and I are going to have to ground ourselves on this book, which at times is not going to seem so smart. And yet it is, because all true wisdom comes from God. And we're going to find out that really that men and women that think they're wise are really foolish. And so these guys have this motive of power. And I was reminded that King Ahasuerus, the biggest empire known to the world at that time, and yet he still goes to people for wisdom. And interesting, we see that today. I mean, we know there are atheists, and there are a few perhaps that would say, I don't need any opinion. But mostly what we find, even like really rich movie stars, sometimes they'll get into a cult, and you think, I mean, that guy could buy anything he wants. He could move anything. He could own an island or several islands. And yet he will still look for wisdom somewhere. It might be a guy with a big robe and, you know, silver sneakers that's getting ready to fly off to the afterlife. See, even rich and really powerful people look for wisdom in other places. God mockers even look for wisdom somewhere. And interesting that the king, what we see him do is appeal to the law. There are even famous quotes about the laws of the Persians and the Medes that we say today. These were people that were really serious about the law. There was a law for everything. Even how Queen Vashti was to come in and what there needs to be a law about that. And so they would, when in doubt, kind of like the Baptists, you know, making a committee, right? I remember being in a Baptist church, and they had all these committees, and then they had a committee on the committees, right? And so these people would make laws about everything. And so the king, all-powerful, appeals to the law. We appeal to the law as well, right? We like the law. We always look for the law. Man, what are the boundaries? And let me make sure that I'm in, at least as far as appearance-wise. And, man, I begin to look for people that are out of the boundaries. Christians do this, too. Sometimes we're the worst. I mean, you hear these stories, and sometimes I'm thinking, what Bible are these people reading? And maybe this is you, where someone walks into a church with a certain attire or a certain issue, and someone says, can you believe she wore that? Can you believe that guy? I mean, you know that guy in town? That guy was at church Sunday. Man, guy needs to fix his business before he comes in our church again. Or someone needs to give her some lessons on appropriate attire. See, we like the law. We like knowing, well, this is acceptable, and this is not, and this is who's in, and this is who passes muster. And if we're not crazy, and Jennifer and I have seen this and really trying to fight this, we can like grace for ourselves and then begin to put law on our children and parent only by law. And so the king appeals to law, but you and I do too. And power and control come from the law. I can rule with the law. And there are boundaries and fences, and we can know what's right and wrong. And the world is in order. And some of you, man, are really like this. I had a boss in the Marine Corps. Man, just one of the most incredible men I've ever met. And he was an awesome guy, awesome Christian. His name was Major Mike Dossett. There's a trophy given out in the Marine Corps to the top, I think it's the top combat arms captain in the Marine Corps. And he came in twice, 2 years in a row. Should have probably come in first. Just a legend. But, man, this guy's desk was meticulous. He's my ROTC instructor at Duke. And so to play with him, sometimes we'd go in when he's not there and, like, move his paperweight over 3 inches and, like, you know, change the pen from top to bottom. And we just had ideas of him going into his office and, like, you know, having vertigo and dizzy spells. I mean, he was just that guy. And, again, full of grace as a Christian. But, I mean, he liked things neat and orderly. And some of you are like that. And it's fine to be like that in how you keep your desk. It is. But man, we begin to deal with our hearts and others' hearts. We need to see law and then move towards grace. Because, see, here's the thing. This is how grace is different. Grace is messy. Grace says, well, you know what? Come on in here, and you might smell. You might smell like the 12-pack you drank last night. We okay with that in here? You might smell, or you might wear some clothes that we would say growing up were not acceptable church clothes. I'm not sure who determines acceptable church clothes. Power is leveled out when grace is applied. It's like, I don't know if I can deal with that because I don't know who's in charge and what the hierarchy is, and because grace tends to do that, right? Because grace says we all have stuff. The foot of the cross is level. I think of Jesus at the well. See, Jesus talks with people that he's not supposed to talk to. Think of the prodigal son. The story's not supposed to play out that way. The son that's supposed to get the party is the son that does everything right, doesn't take the inheritance and blow it. Man, does that bother you? Does that story bother you that the son that gets the party is the screw-up? The guy that blew his inheritance on wine and women? The tax collector and the sinner, and the tax collector so proud, God, thank you, I'm not like him. And the sinner who won't even look to heaven and beating his chest, God, forgive me. Not even worthy to look at you. And Jesus says, that's the guy that goes home justified today. That guy, not the proud guy. See, grace messes with us big time. Romans 6:23 says, it's the gift of God that we don't get what we have earned, which is death. Bottom line, grace scares us. I think it scared King Ahasuerus. It scares us. Think of the movies, and the one that came to mind was Footloose, and I'm talking the first one, Kevin Bacon, not the new one, right? And there are other movies. There's a movie I couldn't recall the name, but I remember, I'm thinking it was, I can't remember the guy's name, William Macy, and living in a black and white world, and then color is introduced. Okay, Pleasantville. And all these movies, what people are scared of is color entering the world. Or in Footloose, dancing entering into the world. And so the application is that you and I sometimes, our issue might not be color or dancing, but it's grace. What happens if grace enters the world unchecked? Man, we can't bottle it up, keep a lid on it. The world begins to spin. Our fear is out of control. So interesting here, the king has some choices and he chooses to look to the law. What do I need to do in this situation? I'm the king, I can do anything, but let me appeal to my leaders and more importantly to the law. So the story continues in verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. I wrote this week, wow, embellish much? There will be contempt and wrath in plenty. These women are going to go crazy, king. Running around, no order in your kingdom. You have set a terrible example in letting your queen get away with this. You need to fix this. Is it good? I mean, just dispel it. Is it good for wives to respect and honor their husbands? I hope so, because I taught it a couple of weeks ago in our study on marriage and being friends in marriage. I've taught it several times in marital and premarital counseling, and if you seek me out for either, you're going to get that. So it absolutely is biblical that wives should respect and honor their husbands. But these guys' means are foolish. Getting respect is not legislated. It must be freely given. That's why I drill on that word every time, submit or hupotasso, to place yourself under and lift up. You can't legislate that. You have to choose to do that. So these guys that the king would call wise, they manipulate him and feed his pride, right? King, you have to understand over the 127 provinces, your power, your reach. What your wife does is going to affect all of our wives. But really, this is about them. I mean, do they really care about the king, or is it more, man, I want to see if I can use this situation, manipulate this situation to get the king to do something that might benefit me? Psalm 5:9 says, "For there is nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave." Who's it talking about? They flatter with their tongues. It's talking about the people that come to you or I in a tough situation and flatter you that might have ulterior motives. Proverbs 28:23 says it this way, "One who rebukes a person will later find more favor than one who flatters with his tongue." Not the main point of the sermon, but can I ask from the heart, do you have someone that will rebuke you in the name of Jesus? That you might 6 months down the road, 5 years down the road, thank you. Men and women in relationships or in marriages, do you have a friend that when you begin to tell them all the stuff of your marriage will say, "I love you, but you blew that one"? Not, "Oh, yeah, you should leave. You are right. Why'd you pick her? Why'd you let him do that?" But will say, arm around you, "Hey, I care about you. I care about your marriage. You're wrong in this one. You need to go ask your spouse for forgiveness." Do you have people who will rebuke you, or are you too proud? Because you care about you being right more than you care about honoring God. I want people like that in my life. I have those people. In the moment, sometimes it gets a little testy. Not going to lie, but I love that I have people that care enough about me, about my walk in Christ, they will say the tough things that need to be said. God uses them in my life big, big time. And so just like the king, I think, we see these guys, they have an opportunity to show some grace as well, right? Say, "Well, king, one slip up." I mean, we don't know the history if Queen Vashti was always obstinate like this, or if really, like we proposed last week, maybe just did not want to be undignified in front of a bunch of drunk men who'd been partying for 6 months and then 7 days straight. And when it said the king called for her to wear her crown, some argue that that's all she was to wear. So perhaps the queen was just saying, you know, I'm not going to do that. It's not appropriate. And so the king doesn't take an opportunity to show grace, and then nor do these men that are supposed to be really, really wise. Instead, they pile on the law. Guilty, and she's not just guilty for you. Man, she's going to have ramifications all over your kingdom. So the story continues, Memucan again in verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. It pleased the king and his princes. Really? Surprise. Right? Law usually does please the ones in power. Small wonder there. So that's the backdrop. The king has an opportunity to show grace, doesn't it? The leaders, his advisors, have a chance to push him towards grace. He doesn't take it. And so now we're at the end of chapter 1, and kind of something interesting that's going to tell us even more, because we are telling a story, right? There's application, but we're seeing this story of Esther unfold. And there's a break between chapters 1 and 2. Well, what's happening? Xerxes' father, King Darius, had lost the Battle of Marathon in about 490 B.C. against the Athenians, the Greeks. And so we're going to read something from Xerxes in a minute, or Ahasuerus, and you're going to see just what's driving him. We talked last week, as he had this feast, he was beginning to plan an invasion of Greece. Not satisfied with his vast empire. Part of it probably to expand his empire, but we're going to see there's a personal piece in here with this king that was really, really evil. And so in 486 B.C., as he assumes the throne over Persia, Xerxes has to deal with some stuff in Egypt and Babylon. And then in 481, he turns his mind back to Greece. And he gathers an army of 250,000 men and 300 to 400 ships and stages them in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's the largest army ever put to field at that time, 250,000 people. Some more just trying to get our minds around this guy. They build a bridge to cross water, and the bridge fails. And so Ahasuerus gathers the engineers, and certain that they have failed him, beheads them all on the spot. And then you see more. This guy's just insane. He has people go out into the water with whips to whip the water, because the water has failed him as well. And then gets shackles, and others are supposed to go out there and put the water under bondage and shackle the water. I mean, this guy was insane, but listen to what drives him. This is something that he said. My intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece, and thereby I may obtain vengeance from the Athenians for the wrongs committed by them against the Persians, and here it is, and against my father. Your own eyes saw preparations of Darius against these men, but death came upon him and balked his hopes of revenge. In his behalf, therefore, and in behalf of all the Persians, I undertake the war and pledge myself not to rest till I have taken and burnt Athens, which has dared, unprovoked, to injure me and my father. And then he says, and we shall extend the Persian territory as far as God's heaven reaches. The sun will then shine on no land beyond our borders, for I will pass through Europe from one end to the other, and with your aid make of all the lands which it contains one country. Nothing but pure greed and vengeance that is driving this king. We know that this is going to entail some of the biggest battles in history, including the Battle of Thermopylae, which, of course, the movie 300 made famous, in which Xerxes battles 300 Spartans and 6,000 Greeks and only obtains victory due to the betrayal of the Spartans by a fellow Greek. The Battle of Salamis, where the Persian navy, this 300, 400 ship Persian navy, is obliterated by the Greeks. And so his army does end up reaching Athens, and he sacks the city, but the Greeks ultimately defeat the Persians and drive them back out of Greece. And so this is happening in this four-year span after Queen Vashti has said, no, we'll not come before the king. And he's having this discussion with his leaders to now the beginning of chapter 2. And so chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 say this. So when we say after these things, after this failed military campaign, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Again, no surprise there, right? Hey, king, we're going to have a Miss Persia contest. You're going to get to gather over 400 women. We're going to prepare them for a year. You're going to be able to sleep with them all, and you're going to pick the one that you like the best. And this pleased the king. When he should be worrying perhaps about a war, taking care of his kingdom, he's worrying about getting a new queen. Maybe felt the kingdom slipping away and thought, man, as we've seen in history, appointing a new queen would maybe gain favor with the people. But if you go back up there in verse 1, I think something very interesting. Of all the things the king could remember coming back from this failed military campaign, look what he remembers. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He remembers two things, the offense and the law. Again, this is opposite grace. Another opportunity for him to come back war weary, we would hope maybe humbled a little bit, and say, you know, I've made some mistakes. Matter of fact, Vashti, let me even not remember that offense anymore, or not remember the decree, or overcome the decree. And he doesn't choose to do that. He dwells on this offense done to him, and this law that he had spoke about. So we finished chapter 1. We're in the first verses of chapter 2. What have we learned? Not just about them, but about us. I was struck this week by just so many chances to show grace in the early part of this unfolding story. I listened to a sermon a while back by Ray Cortese, pastor in Florida, happens to be Amy Bill's father, and he had a sermon on the 10 workers, right? And the guys that work all day are really, really offended by the guys at the end of the day that just work 1 hour and get the same pay, right? And he made a statement in there, and I think the title of the sermon, "We Hate Grace." Because we think that we're 10-hour workers. We're one-hour workers. I encourage you to listen to that sermon. We'll help you find it after the sermon. See, we like grace when it's dealing with us. I know I need it big time. I need it from my wife. I need it from my children when I blow it. I need it from God. And yet sometimes, man, that's where it stops. And, man, when it gets out of that wheelhouse, and I begin to think, man, I know her background, and now she's coming in. Man, she's actually leading somehow in the church, or she's doing something. Oh, man, that I can't have that in my nice, tidy world of law. Again, the prodigal son, man. Well, we've been built, some of us in church, certainly in our families, the son that did everything right is the one that's supposed to be shown grace. He's the obedient one. He's the one that follows the law. It's unfair that the drunkard, womanizer son gets a free pass coming back. And not where the father, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, says, "Hey, well, come back. I'll let you slop pigs for a year. I'll let you earn your way back." The father runs when he sees the prodigal son off in a distance. That's what grace does. Again, I said this last week, I think, had a conversation at a dinner table, and the guy said, "I don't get that God would put his son on the cross." I said, I don't either. That doesn't match law. That doesn't match what's right in a world with boundaries and right and wrong, and that's what he does. That's what grace is. See, the law is good, but it's for a purpose. The law doesn't save. The law drives us to realize, I can't do it. I can't keep it all. Because if I keep one part, the Bible says I've got to keep it all perfectly, and I can't. I can't keep even 10. And see, we share grace for salvation. We're pretty good at that. And then my fear is then we just, the rest of our Christian lives, we pound each other with law. You're not reading enough. You're not doing enough stuff. Because just like the movie Footloose, we don't really trust that if we really just let grace run free, that things will work. People will just be living like crazy. And yet, I tell you, the most obedient people I know are the ones that get grace. Truly in here, understand how much they've been forgiven, understand what they deserved and then what God has given them instead. Those are the people that worship like crazy and serve like crazy. Law drives us to grace. Paul said it's a tutor to get us to grace. That same Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, Paul realized any good thing in me is because of grace. And it doesn't drive me to be lazy. It drives me to outwork people for the kingdom. And then I still remember it's not me, but it's God in me. That is grace, as opposed to law. So when we understand grace, we understand from where we have been delivered, what we deserve, and we will, I am confident, worship God with reckless abandon, and we will extend grace to others instead of bury them with rules and regulations. We're going to prepare for communion now. And communion is when we celebrate grace. We have new people every week, and someone rightly said, "Jeff, I think you need to remind people, if you need to confess sin right now, you don't need to confess sin to me." I mean, unless you did something to me. But you don't need to go through me. You need to, where you are, you can come up to this altar. The Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. You have access to the Father through Jesus. You need to pray where you are, confess sin, and come up and joyfully take communion. Because, again, communion is where we celebrate. We don't get what we deserve. What we've earned is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, man, communion ought to be a time where we celebrate. We are the benefactors of grace. So pray with me as we pray over the body and blood of Jesus. Lord, oh man, the most powerful man in the world at that time had many opportunities to show some grace, and he didn't. I pray that the message of grace is clear to us this morning. What you have richly blessed us with that we do not deserve, we pause and just worship you for that. We thank you for the bread, the blood, the wine that symbolize your broken body, your shed blood, that we might now have fellowship, be reconciled to the Father because of your sacrifice on the cross, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for meeting us at the bottom of the stairs. We love you, and it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So if you're a believer, man, just spend time with the Lord. Come up here. I'll be happy to pray for you. You can pray where you are, confess sin to the Lord, and come up and joyfully take communion with your Lord.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen or on the web at logoscommunity.com.